In most of his epistles, the Apostle Paul begins grace and peace from God our Father. In 1 and 2 Peter, Peter says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And here in the text for this morning, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, I'd like to have you put down four words as an outline for this chapter. Chapter 4 of James 4. And the four words are simply problem, verses 1 to 5, promise, verse 6a, the principle. Problem, promise, principle, 6b, and practice, 7 through 17. Problem, the promise, the principle, and the practice. And as you can see, this little outline is meant to highlight the first part of verse 6 and the last part as a principle. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, what is the problem? In verse 1, what causes wars and what causes fightings among you? What causes long smoldering animosities between people? What causes these brief but all too frequent flare-ups, these flash fires that occur between us? What causes these things? He said, is it not your passions that are at war in your members? The problem is a bad heart. Passions mean self-centered desires, self-gain, self-gratification, self, self, self. The big I, me first, P-R-I-D-E, S-I-N. At the center, we find of sin and of pride, we find the big I, self, me. In chapter 3, verse 14, as an illustration, here reading from the RSV, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, bitter jealousy wants others down, self-ambition wants me up. And this is in all of us. And sad to say, it's with us here this morning. We have all been bitten with that insect that left this disease called sin. All of us. And I think so often, because it's encouraging to me, of the very night before Jesus was to be crucified, and how when he has his little gang together, and there they are, and they've walked together for several years, there were two things that concerned them the most. It says that they began to question one another which of them it was that would do this. Who is it? Jesus said, somebody's going to betray me. He said, who is it? Who could that be? Who could be such a low cur in this crowd that's going to betray our Lord? So their concern was, who is the lowest? Who's the bum? Who's the underling in this crowd? But the startling thing to me is that in the very next verse it says, a dispute also arose among them, which of them was the greatest? Here he is. They walked with the Lord for several years. It's the Last Supper. He's to be crucified the next day, and they've got two main things on their mind. Who among us is the lowest, and who among us is the highest? Jealousy, ambition, pride, sin, self, I. The big I. Now, what is the result of the big I, of self and of sin? Well, in these self-same verses, here in the first part, we find out that the result is conflict. Conflict. Conflict in three areas. Conflict with others, conflict with ourselves, and conflict with God. The result of the problem of sin, the big eye, the bad heart, is conflict. First of all, with others. Verse 2, the first part. You desire and do not have, so you kill. Would anyone go so far as to want something to kill somebody for it? Well, David did. He had Uriah murdered. Yes, we go that far. And then conflict, not only with others, but conflict with ourselves. The second part of verse 2, and you covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and wage war, that you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You don't get it. You're thwarted. You are frustrated. And that can lead to anger and upset. Conflict. And who of us doesn't experience conflict? Torn up inside, a civil war going on. The big I, the problem, self, sin, pride, conflict with others, conflict with ourselves, and conflict with God. Verse 4. Unfaithful creatures, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is in vain that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us? The big I, pride, self-sin, results in enmity to God and the grieving of the Holy Spirit. But, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Right now I feel like being a Methodist. Amen. I'm looking out at a group of people that are really trophies of the grace of God. You're fine folks, but you're just here by the grace of God, and so am I. He gives more grace. Praise the Lord. He gives more grace. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound. Lord, I'm sorry to come to you once more. Once more. And again. But every time I come, he forgives, he cleanses from all unrighteousness. And when I think I've used it all up, I've only begun on the grace of God. God's unmerited divine assistance. The undeserved help from God. God doing something for me and not my doing something for God. It helps me a lot to remember 2 Corinthians 4:1 that we have this ministry by the mercy of God. Not because we're smart or because we're experienced or because we've been around a long time or because we've had some success. We ought to have this ministry by the mercy of God. When one of those who walked with Jesus sat down under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write about his life, John, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And on down a little farther, he says, and from his fullness have we all received grace upon grace. I like to think about that a little bit, don't you? Of his fullness have all we received unmerited divine assistance upon unmerited divine assistance, undeserved help of God upon undeserved help from God. He gives more grace. And regardless of our sin, regardless of our failures, his grace is sufficient. We are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, sin for the past, present, and the future. But not only that, grace for sin, but grace for our sufferings, grace for our trials. And we're all aware, of course, that Paul besought the Lord 3 times that this thorn in the flesh might leave him. And many of you out here are carrying a secret cross of some kind, and other crosses you're carrying we know about. But most anybody who's ever been used of God carries a cross of some kind. There's a thorn of some kind. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul. And Paul said, if that's the case, I'm going to glory in all these troubles. The grace of God is sufficient. He does give more grace. If Doug Sparks were here this morning, he'd say that God does give more grace. His grace is sufficient. Walton Liette will say that his grace is sufficient. Many others of you who have gone through trials this last year, you'll say his grace is sufficient. I read that Charles Spurgeon was riding across the bridge over the Thames River in London, and all of a sudden he burst out laughing, and the person sitting next to him said, what are you laughing about? He said, I just got thinking about the grace of God. Well, what do you mean? So I thought, well, there's a little fish down there in that river somewhere, and here he is, he's taking in water in his mouth, not letting it out through his gills, and all of a sudden the fish thinks, oh, I better be careful, I'm going to swallow this whole river. He said, just as that little fish could never swallow that river, so could we never begin the tiniest little bit to exhaust the grace of God. You could never drink it up. You could never exhaust it. He gives more grace when the burdens go greater. That's the promise. That's the promise. Now for the principle. He gives more grace, therefore it says God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And of course we need only go to the supreme example of how God opposes the proud, namely when we look at Satan, to see the truth of that first part of that principle, reading from Isaiah 14. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to hell. God opposes the proud, because pride is the root of all sin. And pride shuts off the supply of grace. Now, right here this morning, do we want the God of the universe opposing us? He is a formidable opponent. When the God of all the universe is opposing you, you're really up against it. God opposes the proud. We don't want to be in that category, but gives grace to the humble. And just as Satan is a supreme example of pride and being brought down to hell and how God opposes, our Lord Jesus is a supreme example of humility and the grace of God, therefore, that was upon him. And just as pride is the root of all sin, humility is the root of all virtue. And humility opens up the channel of grace. Do you need grace? Well, I'll say we do. All right then, practice humility. That's the principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, then, if that's the case, we better practice being humble, don't you suppose? And the rest of the chapter talks about the practice of the principle. Now, just as the three consequences of sin are conflict with others, ourselves, and with God, so the practice of humility has to do with others, ourselves, and God. Only he takes it in the right order. First of all, he talks about practicing humility towards God. That's verses 7 through 10. And then, humility towards others, verses 11 and 12. And finally, humility in regards to ourselves, verses 13 through 17. First of all, the practice of this principle of humility towards God, verses 7 through 10. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you men of double mind. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to dejection. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Someone said that many of us are like blotters. We pick up everything, but we always get it backwards. And so much of our life and too much of it has been spent resisting God and submitting to the devil. Whereas it's to be the other way around. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and resist the devil. Submit yourself to God. You know, we must always begin with God. Always come back to God. In the beginning, God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Begin with Him. And here you begin with God. Always begin there. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. To me, that says this. Let God be God. Let Him be God. I read in Reader's Digest about a certain preacher who, after a Sunday evening, a long day of ministry, was sort of complaining to his wife about all this big spiritual burden that was upon him and all these souls for which he was responsible. And he was going on and on about this. And after she listened for a while, and then when he quit, she quietly spoke up and said, "Well, dear, I think your job is to represent God, not be God." And she's right. Dr. Bob Smith was with us at the Glen, not with us, but with another conference. So I had lunch with him here a couple months ago. And I was asking him, why do some Christian workers give out? Well, I was asking, why am I giving out? That's what I was really asking. And I got some good suggestions from him. But one thing he said was this. He said, because we refuse to live like creatures who need rest, recreation. We are not God. And we somehow or other take upon ourselves the things only God can carry. He told me how he walked into a church, substitute speaker for the Sunday morning. And as he walked into the lobby, he saw a little sign, "Our pastor's on vacation. Remember, Satan is not." So he said, I looked at that and I turned to a man near me and I said, "Who put that up there?" And the man said to Dr. Smith, he said, "Well, in fact, I did." And Dr. Smith says, "I think you ought to take it down right now. That's a very shabby thing to say." See, your pastor is a creature. Now, he's a human being. Satan is an angel, and Satan doesn't need a vacation. He doesn't need a sleep. He doesn't need a vacation. Your pastor needs one. And the inference there is very shabby. Well, that's right. I mean, we are the creatures. He is the creator. And to submit yourself to God means, I think, to start out by just letting God be God. I don't think that here primarily that we start out with the fact that we are humble because we're sinners. You may be sitting here this morning with a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man, but the point still remains that humility before God is to acknowledge the truth of my position as His creature and yielding to God His place as a creator. I've told some of you, maybe most of you, about probably the first half of my flying days, I was scared. I prayed about it for years. I quit praying about it, and about a year later, I quit being scared. I don't understand why that happened. But during the scared days, Rod Sargent and I were flying into Nairobi. Never been there before. We'd come from Pakistan on some little kind of a plane they've long since junked. I never seen or heard of them anymore. And it's a good thing. Well, we came into Nairobi and it was fogged in. Now, I know that in Kenya there's a mountain 19,000 feet tall, Mount Kilimanjaro. And as we came into the airport and we were gliding down through that soup and you couldn't see a thing, in my mind, that mountain was right alongside the runway. And the perspiration started to come out in the palms of my hands. And I was nervous. So I was sitting there and the pilot would go down, down, down. Then he could tell he couldn't find it, so we'd go up and he'd come around and we'd come down. And that was two or three times, and I had the feeling that he had his hand out the window, kind of going. And I wasn't just nervous, I was scared. So I was thinking, well, now all the promises I know have answered a prayer. And so I thought, well, I'm going to ask God to lift this fog. I'm His servant. He's done. He's parted the Red Sea. He's done these things. Why can't I just right now ask God to lift this fog? So I thought of all the promises I could think of that might relate to the situation. And I probably stretched it quite a little bit. And I said, God, I'm going to ask you to lift this fog. Right now. We tried a couple more times through that soup. That fog did not lift. And we flew on down to Mombasa and sat there for a half day till the fog lifted. And then we went back to Nairobi. And on the way back from Mombasa to Nairobi, I was sitting in my seat and I was fussing and stewing. And I thought, now, Lord, how come you didn't answer my prayer? I mean, I'm your servant. Here I am going around the world trying to serve you. If you don't answer my prayer, how do I know you're ever going to answer any prayers if you don't answer this one? And I was sort of complaining to him about it. And then all of a sudden it hit me. Whose servant is who? Is God my servant? And when I say, God, lift the fog, He jumps and lifts the fog. I say, God, do this, He goes and does that. Whose servant is who? God is not my servant. I am His servant. And my job is to put myself into His hands and to do what He wants. And it's His job to take me into the Nairobi airport or into the site of Kilimanjaro, whichever He deems best. He is the Creator. I am the creature. He is the Lord. I am His servant. And my place is to submit to Him in humility as the creature before the Creator and let God be God. Let Jesus be Lord. Now, what am I yielded this morning? I think that for me, the greatest struggles of my Christian life that keep cropping up through the years is just to keep yielded, to keep submitted. I said to some little group the other day, I said, I'll have to admit, I don't want to run a corporation that needs $6 million worth of gift income this year. That does not excite me. I want to be a contact point. I always have and still do. I don't know what I do when I got there, though. That's the big problem. But then once more, Lord, down on my knees, whatever you want, wherever I can serve, that's your business. And to commit and to recommit. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. But notice, it's not just a passive thing. You submit to God, but you're to resist the devil. This is a call not to passivity, but to battle, isn't it? I think that's sometimes why it's a little hard to submit to God, because you know it is a call to the battle. And sometimes you get wounded in a battle. You get tired of the battle. And I tell you, fierce the conflict. Resist the devil. I think some of you know that last fall I kind of ran out of gas a little bit emotionally. Somebody said, well, what did you do? Need to get off on a vacation? Well, yeah, that helped. But I found the big problem really was an emotional leak. Yeah, there was some stirring resentment and worry down inside. I didn't realize. You know how it is? You go to bed at night and you wake up. Maybe there's a sound or something. You wake up and all of a sudden your mind starts going on something. And you're worried about it. It goes over and over and over and over. And so you pray about it. But then you lie there and you go over it and over it and over it. And an hour's gone by and 2 hours gone by. And somehow or other, you lose your sleep, and you're more upset, and you begin to imagine things. Oh, it doesn't happen to you, but it happens to me once in a while. Well, this happened to me. And I began to think, well, maybe there's something beyond just being a worrywart. Maybe there's some other power here. Well, I have a book, and maybe you have it, called Dealing with the Devil. It's by the man who wrote the book, Soul Winning Made Easy. Well, I never liked his books because I don't like the titles. Soul Winning has never been easy for me. And I heard that in this book, Dealing with the Devil, there's an anti-Satan kit. Well, that sounded kind of juvenile to me. Anti-Satan kit. So anyway, I went down to my study and I've had it there for several years. Gene Ward gave me the book and I opened it up, started to thumb through it, and he told how an incident came. Somebody came to see him and they made sort of a little veiled threat, and how he woke up at night, began to think about this. And then he committed to the Lord, but he kept pestering him. And finally, he decided there was something more than just his own mind. It must be the devil. So he decided to resist the devil out loud. So it went on like this. So I thought, well, I'll haul out the anti-Satan kit. So I began to carry the anti-Satan kit in my pocket. Have them by my bedside. Got one for my kids. And juvenile as it is, here was the first one. Satan says, worry, fret, stew. Go over the matter once more. Maybe you'll come up with the solution if you wrestle with the problem long enough. You know, I needed that. And then he says, consider. Worry is a repeat process. The first time you weigh a situation and conclude it's beyond you, commit it to God. Many saints are sincere about their committal, but the matter returns to repeat the process until the mind is wearied. You get all wearied out. The victim is seemingly compelled to rehash the problem. Satan's power to replant a suggestion lets him turn your mind to a merry-go-round. Somebody's been reading my mail. Oh, here's one. Depressed mood. This is one of my bad days. I can't seem to do anything right anymore. I'm a poor father. I'm a poor director. And I can't do anything right. Uh-huh. Well, there's Satan again. Or another one. I've been doing this long enough. I think I'll let some other Christian have a turn. Yeah. Hey, I'll quit this job. How many resignations have been written in the last 6 months in this crowd? Mentally or actually? Join the crowd. Mike can't even talk to my wife about changing jobs anymore. She said, well, we talked about that last week and the week before and the week before. Well, I get down on my knees, Lord. Okay, here I am. Yeah. I've been doing this long enough. I think I'll give some other Christian a turn. Mustn't get into a rut. The anti-Satan kit. Resist the devil. Jesus resisted the devil. Quoted scripture to him. I told some of you about one time how clear this came to me. I have a Bible in hand, going into the biggest church in Saigon to preach on Sunday morning, pulling up in a Volkswagen van, and some dirty, filthy, immoral thought came through my mind. And I was appalled to think that here I was coming up, Bible in hand, message notes there, ready to bring the morning address, and that such a dirty, filthy, immoral thought would come across my mind. And I was so distressed that just out loud I said, Lord, would you get the devil off my back? You know that thought left? And I don't recall to this day what that thought was. I haven't tried hard to recall, but it left. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he goes on and he says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What a gracious statement. Just think about it. Here we are, year after year after year, maybe, we've neglected him, or week after week at least, but whenever you're ready, you set the time, and God says, I'll be there. He doesn't say, look, I waited for weeks. I'm tired of that. Now you just go trot along your way. It's all over. No, he says, you set the time. I'll be there. You draw near to me whenever you're ready, and I'll draw near to you. That's the grace of God. Isn't that terrific? Now, notice the progression. You submit to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. And what happens? As you draw near to God, the same thing happens to us that happened to Isaiah. In Isaiah 6, in the year that Isaiah died, he said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his voice filled the temple, and so on. Then on down in verse 5, then said I, woe is me, for I am unclean. For I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I think it's very important to have the order right. You start with God, not with your sin. Because when you look at God, then you're looking at the right place to have something done about your sin. And furthermore, it's not my own estimate of what I think about myself that counts anyway. It's what God thinks of me. So as I draw nigh to Him, and I come into His light, then it begins, my sin begins to crop up. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. Look, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and then turn from their sins. It doesn't start out by saying, turn from their sins and then pray. Humble themselves, pray, seek my face, then turn from their sin. And another reason that's important is this, that God is a very gracious, patient teacher. He doesn't overwhelm us. He picks out the thing that we need most at that time. So we begin with Him. Now the result here was, draw near to God, draw near to you, cleanse your hands, you sinners, that's outer life, your deeds, and your hearts, you men of double mind, your inner life, your thoughts, just a comment or two. Your hands. He that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger. He that hath dirty hands will be weaker and weaker. I think is the contrary way we could put Job 17:9. I like Bill Gothard's definition of a good conscience. Isn't it something like this? It's that inner freedom of spirit you get from knowing that no one can point a finger at you and accuse you of wrongs done them that you have never made right. That's a good conscience. And the little formula he gives, I was wrong, will you forgive me? And we need that time and again. I've needed it, and recently. And purify your hearts. That has to do with fickleness, not making up your mind, wishy-washy. And then in verse 9 he says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to dejection. In other words, do a thorough job of it. There's a time to laugh, but there's a time to mourn. Go deep enough while you're about it. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. All right then, if we want God's grace, then we must humble ourselves before Him, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you want God's grace, we must practice humility toward God. We must also practice humility towards others, verse 11 and 12. That means that when we mustn't judge others, because when we do, we make ourselves the standard, and that's pride, and God opposes the proud. And furthermore, we don't live up to our own standards. I'm taking a little nap there and I'm resting in the bedroom and one of my daughter comes in rummaging through Mom's desk. What are you after? I'm here for a stamp. What for? Well, I want to send it, and she named her boyfriend, sending him a letter. And I thought to myself, you get an allowance. Buy your own stamps. I didn't say anything, fortunately, and I got to thinking about it. It upset me really a little bit. And I thought, now, wait a minute. I write letters at the office to my relatives and folks. Do I pay for the stamps to the navigators? A few weeks later, the same girl wanted my car to drive up to Greeley to see somebody. And I thought to myself, yeah, she won't offer to pay for the gas. And I was a little irritated about that. And fortunately, I didn't say anything. And then I realized, now I drive a navigator car. Am I sure that I always put the gas in once for personal use? Am I really up to date on that? Jesus said, the measure you give will be the measure you get. You better be pretty humble about judging other people and setting yourself up as a standard for them. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. And finally, he says, practice humility as regards yourself. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we're going to go into Argentina or India, we're going to start a work. Come now, you who say, I'm going to go to the headquarters office and run a certain department. Come now, those of you who say, we're going to double our staff the next 3 years. Oh, You don't know about tomorrow. You don't know if you're going to be here. Now, you don't have to go around saying, tacking on to every cent time you say it, that little phrase, if the Lord wills. But it better be in your heart. Better be in your heart. Because you don't know about tomorrow. What is your life? It's only a little mist that appears for a little time and it's gone. We ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and we shall do this, that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil, and God resists the proud. Don't boast in your arrogance. You know why? You know what you are? You're a creature, not the Creator. You are the servant, not the Lord. You're a creature. Someday we're going to attend our last conference. Someday you and I will see our last sunrise. We'll eat our last meal. We'll brush our teeth for the last time. You'll kiss your wife for the last time. Someday it'll be all over. Don't boast about it. Lord Jesus said, Peter, the day is going to come when people are going to carry you where you don't want to go. And in John 21, there he talks, he's telling him how he's going to die. And Peter said, well, what about John over here? Jesus said, that's none of your business. You follow me. If I will that he shall tarry till I come, what's that to you? You follow me. I'm the Lord, you're the servant. I'm the Creator, you're the creature. Be humble. Take the place of the creature. The problem is the big eye. The promise, he gives more grace. The principle, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The practice is to humble ourselves before the Lord, before others, in regard to ourselves.